When the Apostle Paul was taken as a prisoner to Rome, and he addressed the Jewish leaders there, he made a statement I want to bring to your attention. In Acts 28, verse 17, he said, "Men and brethren, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." What was he talking about? What was the hope of Israel? Or maybe we should ask, who was the hope of Israel? That really gets closer to the answer. Were these just nice religious sounding words? Was Paul thinking, you know, coming up to the end of the book of Acts, Luke, I just got to come up with some text, you know, I've got to fill the empty space in this last chapter. No, the hope of Israel was just another way to refer to the Messiah. The Messiah, whom, by the way, they were very familiar with, the Jews that he was talking to. They were expecting the Messiah. They had read about the Messiah. They were waiting for him. There was a high degree of expectation for the coming Messiah. And he taught them, and he explained to them who the Messiah was, Jesus the Christ. Let's talk about the promise of the Messiah today. If you'd like a title, that's my title. The promise of the Messiah. Because there are many, many references in the Hebrew Scriptures of the coming Messiah. Some estimate more than 300, depending on how you count them. And yet most of the Jews rejected him when he came. If you read the rest of chapter 28 in the book of Acts, you will find that. Many people rejected him, even after their nation had been waiting for centuries for him. And many even of the disciples misunderstood his ministry, got confused, at least for a time, even some of his closest associates. I think there are lessons even for our day, especially as we approach the Passover season, as we prepare for Christ's second coming, as we prepare for the Messiah coming in our day. So let's talk about the promise of the Messiah. The English word Messiah actually only appears a couple of times in our New King James Bible, if I'm not mistaken. The English word Messiah is actually an anglicized version of the Hebrew word Mashiach. The word Mashiach means anointed or anointed one. That occurs about 39 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, originally referring to the priesthood, when they were anointed to their office, anointed with oil, when they were given their responsibility. Later, under the reign of the kings, they were anointed as well. By the way, if any of you recall a few years ago when King Charles of England was made king, May 6, 2023, he was anointed with olive oil as well. During that ceremony, he was sitting on the throne, and they brought a sort of a portable, private area for him that set up around him to give him some privacy. The Archbishop of Canterbury anointed him with oil. Where did that tradition come from? It's interesting, too, that during that time, the choir sang a song written by Handel, I believe, in the 1700s, Zadok the Priest, entitled Zadok the Priest, paraphrasing, harkens back to 1 Kings 1:38 and 39, when Solomon was anointed king. Where did that tradition come from? Just interesting. You know, even to this day, with all of the ways that church has fallen into paganism, there still remain fragments of knowledge. So being anointed was with oil, and that was for being made a king or a priest. And as I mentioned, there are 300, I think I mentioned that, there are 300 prophecies of the Messiah, not all by name, not all mentioning that the name Messiah, but certainly in topic. So let's look at all 300 prophecies of the Messiah for the rest of the sermon today, and we'll get you out by 7:30 or so, so don't worry about that. No, we probably won't do that. Let's do look at a few of them, though. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, the first understood prophecy about the Messiah. Genesis 3 and verse 14, this is after Adam and Eve had sinned and the results of it. Verse 14, breaking into the thought, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Doesn't use the word Mashiach or Messiah, but especially in hindsight, we can see that it was referring to Christ. Ultimately, that he was going to be the one that certainly would be put to death, instigated by the devil, but ultimately he would be the one who would deliver mankind from the devil. So there it is at the very beginning of human history, already a reference to the coming Messiah. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, this is in the account of Abraham when he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. Genesis 22 and verse 15, when the angel of the Lord stopped him and called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, Genesis 22, 15, and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And then the Apostle Paul explains in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 that that seed was referring to Christ. In other words, through him, through Christ, the Messiah, all humanity would be blessed. And we see one after another of scriptures like this that add a different layer and add a different element of understanding of who the Messiah would be. In Genesis 49:10, I'll just refer to it. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Another messianic prophecy, the word Shiloh or the name Shiloh in Hebrew has to do with tranquility or peacefulness. So the idea being that the coming Messiah would bring peace, would be the Prince of Peace, would reign in a time of peace, deliver mankind from Satan, would be a blessing to all humanity, would reign over the world in peace. Even the prophet Balaam, who tried to curse Israel, wound up prophesying about the coming Messiah as well. Numbers 24:16, you can read it, and prophesied about him coming as a king. With each era, with each generation, with each century that went by, there was more detail. Jeremiah 23 verse 5 specified the Messiah would be of the line of David. More and more information in detail. But it didn't stop. Notice in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, let's turn over there. Let's read that one. we find a pretty amazing piece of information about the Messiah, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It's page 817 in my Bible if you're having trouble finding it. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So now it even identifies the city where he would be from. Now this was not lost on the Jews, was it? Because over in Matthew chapter 2, let's turn over there, we find a pretty fascinating account after Jesus had been born and as he was still yet a very small boy, 2 years or younger. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' Now Herod the king heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Mr. O'Gwynn explains in his article in the Tomorrow's World magazine in 2004, entitled, "Is Christmas Christian?" He says, "East of the Euphrates was the Parthian Empire, home to many remnants of the 10 tribes of Israel who had gone into Assyrian captivity more than 7 centuries earlier." So probably these men who came from the east might have been from the Parthian Empire, which actually rivaled the Roman Empire, was a powerful empire. And so and they probably weren't just 3 men sort of wandering through the desert, but these probably were officials, were high-ranking men, maybe had a retinue with them. And Herod the king and all Jerusalem was troubled by what this meant. Where was this going? So we read in verse 4, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." And of course, the scribes said, "We have no idea. Why are you asking us? We don't know what you're talking about. They've just made this up." Yeah, but did they say that? Of course not. We read that they knew the answer. So they said to him, verse 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So they knew. It was not a surprise to them. They didn't know everything about the Messiah coming, but a lot of detail they knew. They were expecting him. That wasn't all. Another significant part of the puzzle was put together by Daniel the prophet. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was a righteous servant of God. He was taken captive. Maybe he lost his family, but remained a faithful, obedient man the rest of his life. Was fasting, was seeking God, and asking, praying about the 70 years that Jerusalem would be then restored and rebuilt. But God gave him much, much more information. Notice in Daniel chapter 9. Actually, let's jump to verse 22. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 22. The angel Gabriel came to him, and he informed me in verse 22, talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." Now, just looking at the context, from our vantage point, we understand exactly who he's talking about, don't we? It's because we have several thousand years from the future looking back. We have the advantage of history. We have the advantage of the record of Jesus Christ coming and what he did and how he paid the penalty for sin for all mankind. So when we read, to make an end of sins, to finish the transgression, to make reconciliation for iniquity, we understand exactly what he's talking about, don't we? And we can also see that parts of this are yet to be fulfilled, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That is yet to be fulfilled when Christ comes the second time, isn't it? And to anoint the most holy. You know, when he is made King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that will be at his second coming. But this was talking about Christ. But notice what comes next. Verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times." Now he is given more detail. And by the way, this is one of those times when the specific title Messiah is used, the anointed ones. Let's talk a little bit about the 69 weeks here. Prophetic terms, we know that one day represents 1 year. If you want to look up a couple of references for that, Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:3 make that very clear. So one prophetic day equals 1 year of time. So one prophetic week would be 7 years of time. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks is a total of 69 weeks. Everybody still with me? Okay, 69 weeks. Do a little math. 69 weeks is how many days? Do that real quick in your head. 69 times 7. Okay, well, I already did it. 483. You can check my math just in case. 483 days. So 69 prophetic weeks, or 483 prophetic days, with the year for a day principle comes to 483 years. So this remarkable prophecy was saying the Messiah would come 483 years after a specific event. And that event was the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, we won't talk about every detail of that. If you would like to watch a very helpful telecast that goes into the detail by Mr. Stuart Wojcik, entitled The 70 Weeks Prophecy, it's on our Tomorrow World website. It was originally aired March 21st, 2024. But he explains that this would have been talking about the decree of Artaxerxes in 457 B.C. That's in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 12. So the decree in 457 B.C., you go forward from that time, 483 years. If you chart it out, it brings you to 27 A.D. 27 A.D. By the way, this is not the only piece of evidence that points to the appearing of Christ, the beginning of Christ's ministry. There are several other pieces. We won't go into that, but suffice it to say that 27 A.D. fits with the timing and confirms several other pieces of evidence as well. The point is, in the first few decades of the first century, the Jews were knowing that they were getting close. The Jews were aware that the Messiah was about to appear. That's the point. They may not have been able to predict every detail, but they would have had a high degree of expectation that it wasn't that far off. In fact, in a book, A History of Messianic Speculation in Israel, a reference quoted in another book, The Search for the Messiah by Mark Eastman, this Rabbi Abbas Hillel Silver says this: prior to the first century, the messianic interest was not excessive. The first century, however, especially the generation before the destruction of the Second Temple, witnessed a remarkable outburst of messianic emotionalism. This is to be attributed, as we shall see, not to an intensification of Roman persecution, but to the prevalent belief induced by the popular chronology of that day that the age was on the threshold of the millennium. They were expecting Christ to be coming. They were expecting the millennium to be beginning very soon because the Messiah was coming. Now, are there any parallels that we can apply to our time, brethren, for us, you know, in the end time? We are on the threshold of the Messiah coming, aren't we? The second time. We're sort of in the same boat. We know it's coming. We know He's coming. And maybe there are lessons for our time. We'll get to that in a little bit. But going on in this book, this reference. When Jesus came into Galilee, quote, spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, He was voicing the opinion universally held that the age of the kingdom of God was at hand. It was this chronological fact which inflamed the messianic hope rather than the Roman persecutions. The Messiah was expected around the second quarter of the first century CE because the millennium was at hand. So the Jews believed, based on Scripture, based on their reading of the law, based on their concepts, based on their traditions, that the coming of the Messiah was imminent. This is even confirmed by historians, the Roman historian Tacitus, when writing about the Jewish war in the late first century AD. He said the majority of the Jews firmly believed that their ancient priestly writings contain the prophecy that this was the very time when the East should grow strong and that men starting from Judea should possess the world. That's Tacitus. The Roman historian Suetonius also wrote in the book The Life of Vespasian, he wrote, there had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. So the scribes and the priests were not surprised when these men from the East came inquiring about where the Messiah would be born. It was on the minds of the people of that day. Let's turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Because it wasn't just the scribes and the Sadducees, it wasn't just the intellectually elite who were aware of this and who were expecting it. John 1 and verse 35. John 1 verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And dropping down to verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. We have found the Messiah, which is translated, the Christos. Does anything jump out at you by what we just read? First of all, Andrew is expressing the fact that the disciples were waiting for and anticipating the soon coming of the Messiah as well, weren't they? And they were not the highly educated like the scribes and the Sadducees. In fact, later on, Acts 4:13, the scribes and the priests just said, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, at least in the formal sense. So we can see that it wasn't just the scribes and the priests who were aware of the Messiah coming. It was very much on the minds of everyone, even average people, even fishermen like James and John and Peter and Andrew. What's the other thing we notice? Not only were they looking for him, but they had found him. Dropping down to verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And of course, then Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Jesus said, "True Israelite, no guile. But brethren, let's not just read right over this, but stop and think what they were saying. We have found the Messiah. We've been talking about 4,000 years of history, of prophecies, layer by layer, adding detail upon detail of who this was going to be. This one individual coming who would vanquish Satan, who would be a blessing to all mankind, who would be a ruler out of Judah, who would be of the line of David, who would usher in the millennial reign of peace. You know, it's easy to read right over that, isn't it? We have found him. But think about what it meant to them in their minds when they said that. The full weight of that statement. What did it mean? Let's turn over to John chapter 4 and verse 21. It wasn't just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. John chapter 4 and verse 21. You know the account of when Jesus was speaking to the woman of Samaria. And he explained, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And finally, verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Brethren, what did this mean to them? It's so easy for us to think, well, we understand the story. We understand where it was going. We understand that Christ was going to give his life as a sacrifice. He was going to die as the Savior of mankind. They didn't yet see that. So what did it mean to them when they said, "We have found the Messiah"? Their expectation was the King is here. And the millennium is just around the corner. Stop and just let that soak in. John chapter 12 and verse 9. John chapter 12 and verse 9. This is leading somewhere, trust me. There is a lesson for us, trust me. But let's keep looking at some things here. John chapter 12 and verse 9. Of course, this is just a few days before he gave his life, before he had kept his last Passover with his disciples. Verse 9, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." There was something happening. And the Jews started, the ruling Jews started to get nervous. There was a groundswell beginning to happen. Verse 12, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" They knew their king was there. And the millennium was about to start. "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" And this, of course, was a prophecy as well. I think from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 of the coming king. It fit perfectly. And as well as having echoes of Solomon riding on David's mule when he was anointed king, when he was made king. It all was coming together. It all was falling together perfectly. But notice in verse 16, just sort of a little bit of a parenthetical phrase here. Of course, John is writing this after the fact, right? He says, verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." So, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, and he did not take over the government there. He did not vanquish all of Israel's enemies. He did not begin to usher in a time of worldwide peace and happiness at that time. We know that, but they didn't yet. I think at this juncture, maybe it's good to begin bringing it down to our day. Some takeaways, some lessons for us. Because there are some striking parallels and some important lessons we can learn from. Let's talk about some lessons that we can learn having to do with the promise of the Messiah. Number one, prophecy is best understood in hindsight. Prophecy is best understood in hindsight, just as we just read. After Jesus was glorified, after all the tumultuous events of that final Passover and then Judas's betrayal of him, Christ's arrest, his trial, his beating, his scourging, his crucifixion, then the whole picture came into view. because prophecy is best understood in hindsight. With help from God, it opened up their understanding. And he opens up our understanding with that help. But often it takes hindsight, doesn't it? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, an example of this. Luke 24 and verse 13. This is after his death and resurrection. Verse 13, Luke 24. Now behold, two of them, two disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. You can imagine these disciples are trying to wrap their heads around what happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. We were hoping it was he who is going to redeem Israel. We trusted that. We read all the prophecies. This was what was supposed to happen. And it didn't happen. Their paradigm was shattered, wasn't it? But it's not entirely unexpected, because prophecy is best understood from hindsight. Everything they needed to know was there, was all laid out, but everybody missed it. Verse 25, it says, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And eventually, they understood it was him. But wow, what an experience. He was saying, you didn't see the whole picture, though it was right there in front of you. It was staring you in the face. There were prophecies about how the servant, God's servant, would suffer. Psalm 22 mentioned the Messiah suffering. Mr. Adam West brought that out in a recent sermon. Lay down your life. How the Messiah, the servant, would be groaning in agony, would say, God, why have you forsaken me? Would be ridiculed and despised by the people. Would be poured out like water, as it says. Would have his hands and feet pierced and have his garments divided and even cast lots for. Isaiah 52 and 53, also brought out by Mr. West, talks about how his visage would be marred beyond any man. He would be despised and rejected by men. He would bear our griefs and our sorrows. He'd be stricken and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It was all there. But they didn't see it. Brethren, that's a powerful lesson for us, don't you think? That as we are living in the end times, as we approach the end of the age, everything is written out for us about what's going to happen in the future. It's all laid out. But you know, maybe we don't understand every detail. And maybe it's only in hindsight that a lot of the pieces are going to fall into place perfectly. I don't mean truth. I don't mean that we misunderstand truth or doctrine. I mean our own personal mental image of what's going to happen in the future. Do we have our own private personal image about how things are going to happen? You know, at the feast, one of our most popular sports at the feast is not softball or volleyball. It's speculation, isn't it? We get together and we just kick around ideas. And sometimes, you know, from the pulpit, we kick around ideas in the ministry. And it's not bad. We're painting a picture. We're trying to imagine it. We're trying to use our brain and imagination and apply what we read. But maybe sometimes our mental image is not exactly the way it's going to happen when we find out what actually happens. You know, it's dangerous to get too focused on my interpretation of events in case they don't happen that way, they don't pan out that way. You know, we know a lot of prophecy that's happening right now that's going to happen. We know about a beast that's going to rise in Europe, but we don't know the individual nations that are going to comprise the 10 kings or kingdoms. We have a pretty good idea, but it's a little bit difficult to nail it down. We know there's going to be a false religious leader out of Rome, but we don't exactly know who. We don't exactly know what circumstances are going to lead to that. We know there will be a king of the south. What's happening right now in Iran, is that going to play a part in coalescing some of the Arab nations? Could be. We don't know exactly. There's a lot of detail we don't know. We know there will be an abomination of desolation, but what's going to lead up to it? Exactly how is that going to happen? We know there will be a place of safety. That's the big one, isn't it? We know there will be one. We know God will take care of his people, but we don't know where it will be. We don't know how we'll get there. We don't know a lot of things about that. And yet I can remember growing up in the church as a teenager, there were people who were extremely focused on the details of that and excited about the details of that, who are not even in the church at all today. You know, we probably have certain mental images about what's going to happen in the future, and most likely a lot of it's wrong. Doesn't mean we don't know a lot. Doesn't mean that God isn't going to take care of his people. But we can get too wrapped up on the speculations in our head and not just focus on what do we know. We see through a glass darkly. We see the big picture. We see the future with broad strokes. But it's hard to know a lot of the details. Why? Because prophecy is best understood in hindsight, isn't it? You know, the Jews sometimes criticize Christians for reading into the Old Testament references of Christ. But it's only through hindsight that we really can fully understand prophecy. And when the disciples, after Christ's death and resurrection, looked back, they saw all kinds of passages jump off the pages. Certainly God opened their understanding. But it was so obvious. And maybe there will be some time in the not too distant future for us that we will look back and there will be a lot of aha, a lot of wow, look at how all that fit together. Because prophecy is best understood in hindsight. That brings us to the next point. Number two, we are also living on the cusp of a new age. We are also living on the cusp of a new age. We can understand a little bit about how the disciples felt in the first century. Because we're living in the end times and we're living in the generation just before Christ returns. We are living in a time of great expectation of the Messiah. That's what they had at their time. We are living in a time of, and we have more reasons to feel sure that this is the time when he's going to return. There are a lot of pieces that have come together, and we can clearly see that. We have a more sure word of prophecy, certainly with history and in the New Testament. Actually, even among people in the world, in mainstream Christianity, there are a lot of people who have some sort of expectation that something is about to happen, aren't there? There are a lot of people who believe that we're at the end of the age, even though they don't really know what's going to happen. For many, the expectation is the rapture. And that will be a major paradigm shift when it doesn't happen, won't it? Which is why we're trying so hard in this work to get the message out for those who will believe, those who will accept it, to not believe in myths, not believe in superstitions, not believe in error, to tell them the truth about the way things really will happen so these events don't have to be a snare to them. That's what part of the work is for. But brethren, even for us who are called and who do have the truth, what are the blind spots we have? What don't we see? My brother gave a sermon recently on that. What don't we know? Maybe our perception, maybe our mental image of how things are going to happen. Maybe there are blind spots we have. Not maybe. Of course there are blind spots we have. For sure there are blind spots we have. In terms of our expectation of the future. And we can get set in our ways and our thinking and get so focused on our perspective of what's going to happen instead of letting God work it out the way he wants. We've already had some pretty dramatic paradigm shifts in our lifetimes a few decades ago in worldwide. Who would have guessed? Who would have guessed, those of you who were there, that the church would have gone into apostasy, would have broken apart, and that we would be where we are today? There were a lot of people whose concept of the church and the future was shattered and who got blown off course. And by the way, there are people who are coming back. Mr. Weston has talked about that, and we see them at TWPs all the time. Someone who's been out for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And they're back. And they're excited. And they feel like they have a new lease on life. That God has brought them back. You know, the story's not over. God has not lost track of his people. And even as events come to a close in this age, God will use those events to help his people who've gotten off track, those who are sincerely asking him, seeking him, to make their way back to repentance as they see prophecy coming together. That is our prayer. And brethren, I think that's encouraging for us too, isn't it? If we get confused, if we get disoriented by whatever comes along, God will not cast us away if we strive to stay close to him. If we walk with him, if we ask him for help and use his spirit to keep growing and changing. Notice Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Verse 2, now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. the oil representing God's Spirit. But the wives took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. All slumbered and slept. What does that mean? We don't exactly know, I don't think. But maybe we can conjecture a little bit. Could it mean that all were human? All were subject to the weakness of being in the flesh? You know, when Peter and John and James, was it, were with Christ. When he was praying, he told them to watch. He told them to watch with him. He was in a horribly difficult position and situation as he was about to give his life. And he said, watch and pray with me. And they fell asleep. And he said, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Could it mean that all of these, all ten, were subject to the weakness of the flesh? And just like the disciples fell asleep while he was praying, it doesn't condone sin. That is not my purpose here, but just a reminder that we're all subject to the flesh and we are sometimes weak and need help. All slept, but some were keeping their lamps filled. Some were using God's Spirit. Some were exercising it. Some were reading and studying and praying, if we think about the modern vernacular. Some were overcoming. Some were striving against sin. But all slumbered and slept. Maybe it also has to do with all had blind spots. All had areas that they could not see. In verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. You know, brethren, we see this age coming to a close. We need to keep our lights burning, our lamps burning, or to be filled with God's Spirit. We need to be getting to know God. We need to let God get to know us. That was part of my brother's sermon that he gave recently. Because we are living on the cusp of a new age, aren't we? All these things that we are taught and reminded of week by week. One last item as we think about the promise of the Messiah. Number 3, the Passover can remind us to be humble in our opinions and perceptions. The Passover can remind us to be humble in our opinions and perceptions. As we prepare for the Passover, we're reminded that we are under Christ's sacrifice. We are coming under His shed blood. And it's only through His shed blood we can be forgiven. It's only through His broken body that we come and ask for anointing with oil and for His stripes to cover our sicknesses. It's only through His broken body that we can, and in ingesting His body, that we can be a part of His body, His church. We can become a part of Him. And we can be reminded there are still blind spots we have when we come to Passover. We can be reminded there are still areas we need to be cleaned up that we don't even see. And we ask for Him to help us. Luke chapter 22. Let's go to the last Passover that Jesus had with his disciples in 31 AD. Luke 22 and verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, which when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Verse 13, so he went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. They had no idea how their lives would absolutely turn upside down in just a few hours, did they? Here they were eating the Passover with Jesus Christ, thinking, wow, we're so close. The millennium is just about here. There's this groundswell of support. Surely now's the time when he's going to take the reins of government from the Romans. How exciting is this? They had no idea. Verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Obviously, they were a little bothered by this. This didn't sound right. Certainly a foreshadowing of what was coming, but they still didn't understand. Now notice the next passage. Verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, brethren, how easy is it for us to look at the disciples and say, wow. Christ was pouring out his heart to them, giving them last-minute instructions, preparing himself for his trial, his scourging, his crucifixion, and all they can do is think about themselves. And yes, that's true. But let's stop just for a moment and maybe look at it a little bit more charitably. Maybe we should try to see it in the context of the times they were living. Maybe we should try to understand what they were thinking. They did not expect him to die. Even with all of the statements he had made, all of the hints, they didn't get it. They did not understand that. Why should they? They were eating with the Messiah. They were eating with the King. They were eating with the one who was going to redeem Israel, kick out the Romans, and usher in a new age, millennium, peace for the whole world. That's what they had read. That's what they had been taught. That's what their people had been reminded of for how many thousands of years? About 4,000 years. Think about it. Since the time of Adam and Eve, this prophecy of this man coming Now, if he was coming to reign and they were being trained as his disciples, would it not be logical that they would reign with him? And why shouldn't their minds be on reigning in the kingdom? After all, that's what the followers of the Messiah do, isn't it? And perhaps reigning in the kingdom of Christ was very real to them, and they anticipated it. They were excited about it. The Romans were going to be kicked out. Perhaps that led them to, with one another, begin their favorite sport, just like us, speculating. And what office they might have. You know, Bartholomew, he's talking to Matthew. Said, hey, Matthew, what do you think you'll be doing? I don't know. What do you think you'll be doing? That's how it starts, right? But because they were carnal, it maybe didn't take too long before that line of reasoning led to arguments about who actually would be over who. And there you go. Carnal, yes. Selfish, yes. But they were trying to think about the kingdom that was just about to occur, to come, to be a reality. What did Christ say? He had compassion on them, didn't he? And he used it as a chance to teach. Verse 25. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And verse 29, I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. Were they off? And yet, Jesus did not condemn them for being focused on the future, did he? For thinking about the kingdom, did he? He readjusted, he recalibrated, he told them, look guys, don't just think about yourselves. But he did not criticize them for expecting the kingdom and looking forward to the kingdom. And even that they would have a part in the kingdom. He used it as an opportunity to teach them some humility. He's maybe sort of inferring, guys, you're going to need it. Brethren, as we approach this Passover, that's good advice for us, isn't it? You know, we can have a mental image not just about prophecy, but about our own lives, about where we're going to be at a certain point in life, about how things are going, what our life is like, what opportunities are given to us. And then we have trials, and we think, this doesn't fit. And it can get us disoriented. It can get us confused. It can get us disillusioned. We can have mental images of how we'll be acknowledged for what we do, how we serve. And if that doesn't happen, we can get disappointed, rightly so, and offended, and even bitter. But Christ was telling them and tells us, don't get too wrapped up in your mental image of what you're expecting. Maybe you deserve something. And you don't get it. Big deal. He was telling them, look at what I'm offering you. Look at what I'm holding out for you. To sit at my table in my kingdom, they still did not understand what was going to happen in the next few hours. But he was still reminding them and encouraging them about thinking about being in the kingdom. And brethren, he gives us the same encouragement. He says to us, don't get bugged about your mental image that may or may not be correct interpretation of what's coming in your life, but be excited about being a part of my family. Be excited about being in my kingdom and all the opportunities I'm giving to you as a part of the team, as a part of my body. Brethren, as we remember our commitment and our covenant that we've made with God and His Son, let's remember as well to be open to Christ's redirection in our lives. Maybe not being too dogmatic about our opinions and our perspectives. I'm not talking about the truth. I'm not talking about doctrine. But our interpretations that may or may not be accurate. And let's let God work out the rest. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. After his resurrection, just before he ascended to his Father, this is what Jesus told his disciples. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, this is now after his trial and after his death and after all of those tumultuous things that happened, and they worked through them. Notice verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You can just imagine him saying, good job, fellas. That's what I want you to be thinking about. But don't get too hooked on some of the specifics about the year and the day. Because notice verse 7. He said, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Verse 8. But what's important? What's the priority? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He was saying it's coming. You can rest assured of that. Focus on it, but don't get too hung up on figuring out the time and the date and the details that you're all concerned about. You focus on doing the work and announcing it to the world, and the rest will take care of itself. That's good advice for us too, don't you think?